Well, before I begin today's sermon, I just want to take a moment to just praise God for our mothers that are here today. And by mothers, I mean all mothers that are here today. Not just the ones with biological kids that they call their own, but all mothers. Moms who do have these kids of their own. Moms who have adopted a child or two. Moms who are currently giving foster care to kids. And those moms who may not have kids living in your home because you have miscarried, because you weren't able to have kids of your own, or you're grieving the loss of a child, or for some other reason I have not listed. We want to praise God for you too, because in those times, even if so brief, you mothered your child, or times now you are an incredible mother to our church. And so I just want to praise God for blessing First Baptist Church with just so many incredible moms who are passing on the faith to another generation, who serve tirelessly and with such grace and love. And so just, like I said, I just want to praise God for our incredible moms. And I pray that today you just feel so loved, so cared for, so appreciated. And your families can just rejoice at just what an incredible mom they've been blessed with. So, speaking of mothers or mothers of mothers, I used to spend a lot of time with my grandma. And our conversations would typically follow a standard pattern. I would go there, I would sit down on her couch, and she would ask me how I was doing. I would respond, ask her how she was doing. She would update me on her life, and then eventually she would ask, well, how are your siblings doing? And I would kind of walk through my four siblings and what was going on in their life, and it just never failed, because when I talked about my older brother, Jesse, you know, I would say, man, he's doing great. He's working for John Deere, moving up in the company, really enjoys what he's doing. And she would almost always cut me off and say, oh, yeah, I just wish that your brother Jesse could find somebody to marry so he could be truly happy. That's such a widespread view in our culture, isn't it? That in order for us to be happy, in order for us to find our greatest joy, we have to find someone, right? And because many of us have bought into this lie, we spend so much time and so much energy trying to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And the time that we aren't spending trying to find that person, we're trying to be Mr. Right or Mrs. Right ourselves. So that way when we meet Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, they actually want to be with us. Because clearly and obviously when Mr. Right and Mrs. Right get together, then everything is right, right? You don't have any flaws. All your flaws go away when you get married, right? And because the other person is Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, they didn't have any to begin with. And so everything is perfect once you find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. When you find the person who can truly love you and accept you for who you are. We live in a culture where it's so easy for us to mistake love for God. It's incredibly easy to be swept up in this quest for finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, to rest all of our hopes of happiness on it, that there's no way that we could possibly be happy unless we are with someone, that the love of another man or woman would be the thing that we so often pursue above anything else in this world. But as we're going to see today from God's word, that this would be an idol in our hearts. This is another God that we sometimes worship above the Lord. And it's one that will always leave us unsatisfied and desiring more. So let's begin studying these plagues in Exodus, starting in Exodus 7, verse 14. Exodus 7, verse 14. Now, while you're finding that, just to quickly explain what we're doing here, we're going to take the first three plagues today, And it's not just because I preached through all 10 plagues and I said, okay, well, this is about the time that I have, and so we're just going to cut it off at the third plague, and we'll see how this goes. The writer of Exodus, actually, all these plagues, the 3, 6, and 9, kind of come in sets. And so we're going to throw this chart up on the screen here. And so so you'll see that there are textual things that kind of set off the first three from the second three from the third three, and then you kind of have the culmination of the 10th plague, which is kind of stands on its all on its own. And so for the first and second plagues in the series, you see that there is a forewarning, and then the first plague in every single series, there is a time of mourning, which happens in the morning. And so you see that the author divided this up into 3, 3, 3, and 1. And so that's how we're going to study them as a church. All right? So we're going to start with plague 1, and we'll kind of work our way through this. So Exodus 7, verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take this even into his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Well, as we go along here, I'm just going to kind of point out some of the major components of each plague. And so the first one we see is that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go worship God in the desert. And if we remember from last week, the purpose of these plagues was for God to demonstrate his power and his authority over all the Egyptian gods so that the Egyptians and the Hebrews would know that he is the one true God and that they in turn could worship him. And so Pharaoh is keeping these Hebrews from worshiping God. And so that's why it says that his heart is hardened. He's keeping them from worshiping God, and he's no longer worshiping God. And so God tells Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. And so Pharaoh is presumably heading out to bathe. If he wanted water from the Nile to drink, more than likely he would bring servants or have servants go get water for him. So more than likely Pharaoh is heading out to bathe. And there Moses and Aaron warn him of the coming plague and its consequences, once again stating in verse 17 that, "By this plague you shall know that I am the Lord." And so Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, and all the water in the Nile turns into blood. And all the fish die, and the Nile stinks, and the Egyptians were unable to drink water from the Nile. How many of you guys have ever wanted to take a shower, and by the time you get in the shower, there's someone who has used it previously, and you are completely out of hot water, and so you end up having to take a cold shower? Yeah. Pharaoh is wanting to take a bath in the Nile, and before he gets in the bathtub, all the water has turned into blood. Now tell me, will this be the last time that you'll complain about a cold shower? I mean, how many of you would rather have a cold shower than bathe in blood? But there is blood throughout all the land of Egypt, and the magicians of Egypt were actually able to replicate this miracle. And so Pharaoh, he doesn't even take notice of the matter. He just heads back to his house and leaves the people digging for water along the Nile. So why did God turn the Nile into blood? Some people argued that it was simply had to do with the importance of the Nile. That if any of you have studied Egypt and its culture, that pretty much everything revolves around the Nile. Without the Nile, you do not have Egypt. The Nile was responsible for transportation, for irrigation to crops, for drinking water. They fished out of it, and so they ate the fish. And while this has something to do with it, we mentioned last week that God isn't just judging the Egyptians. God wants the gods, he's judging the gods of the Egyptians. And he wants the people to see that he is more powerful than these gods, and so that the people would worship him instead of them. And so as we cover these plagues, I'm going to point out some of the gods that God was essentially going against. So the first one, with the plague of the Nile, there were actually three Egyptian gods associated with the Nile: Osiris, Nu, and Hapi. And these gods were considered to be the givers of life. Because the Nile centered around life, these gods were considered to be the givers of life. And by turning the Nile into blood and killing off the fish and putting Egypt in danger, God humiliated these three gods. I mean, absolutely humiliated these three gods. And they could not turn the Nile back into water. It just remained blood. And so these people would be seeing this, and even though they're worshiping these gods, they're seeing that they are powerless compared to the God of Israel to sustain life. All right, plague number two, picking up in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs for me and for my people, and I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me for when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you in your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you in your houses and your servants and your people, that you be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So once again, we see Moses and Aaron obeying this command to go to Pharaoh and to issue a forewarning by God to Pharaoh of what was to come. Now, if we're just to stop with verse 2 and just see that there's going to be a plague of frogs, most of us would probably think, well, that's not all that bad. I would rather have frogs than blood in my water. And most of us can think of many animals worse than frogs. Well, at least it's not a plague of wolves or a plague of lions or a plague of skunks. But notice where these frogs were. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Can you imagine going to bed and having to scrape frogs off your bed? And then wake up in the morning and there's frogs in between your sheets and frogs crawling up and down your arms and your legs. And for those who bake, can you imagine putting an apple pie in the oven and you bring the apple pie back out and it's a frog apple pie now because the frogs have crawled in the oven. I mean, these frogs were everywhere. And Aaron stretches out his staff, and the frogs come up everywhere, covering the land of Egypt. But once again, the magicians, they're able to replicate God's miracle. But notice what happens. By them replicating God's miracle, there are now more frogs. I mean, can you imagine Pharaoh saying, well, yeah, you kind of did the same thing, but now our problem is worse. There are more frogs. And so Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to plead to the Lord to make the frogs go away. And he claims, if you make the frogs go away, I'm going to let the people go. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. I'm going to let you go worship God. And this sounds great. It almost looks like the story is going to be over after the second plague. And so Moses asks when Pharaoh would like this done. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And for many of us, that probably looks weird because it's like, why didn't you say today? Like, why do you really want, you know, Moses and Aaron, I just want to sleep with the frogs one more time. We're having a good time. Well, in this culture, it was understood that the person would have to go to their God and plead with their God and would have to petition to their God for a long period of time in order for their God to respond. It's not like our prayers where we typically offer up a 1 or 2 minute Hail Mary and we just say, okay, that's good. That's God's going to take care of it. They pled and they pled and they pled for God to work. And so Pharaoh understands that the soonest these frogs can go away is a day. That Moses has to spend the whole next day pleading to the Lord for them to go. And so Pharaoh's actually saying the same thing we're thinking. Get these frogs out of here as quickly as you can. And Moses delivers this classic line in verse 10. Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. You see, the magicians were able to make the frogs appear, but only the God of the Israelites is able to make the frogs go away. So Moses goes and prays, and the frogs die, and they pile up. I just love this image. They pile up all these dead frogs so that the land reeks. Can you just imagine just this huge, giant pile of dead frogs? But Pharaoh, unbothered by the smell, sees that the frogs are no longer in his home, and he hardens his heart and does not let the people go. So same question as with the blood, why frogs? Well, there was an Egyptian goddess named Heket who was pictured, get this, with the body of a human and the head of a frog. How many of you guys are thinking, like, that's my ideal person right there? Body of a human and a head of a frog. Well, Heket was responsible for two things. She assisted women in childbirth. So if a woman was having a really painful childbirth, she could cry out to Heket, and Heket would quicken the labor or make sure that the labor went okay. And the other thing was controlling the frog population. I mean, that's quite a contrasting view of duties here. I want you to help women in childbirth, and I want you to control the frogs. But back then, they didn't have someone like Bob Barker who, you know, encouraged people to have their frogs spayed or neutered. And so they needed this god. They needed this god to control the frog population. And so since this goddess was supposed to control the frog population, this overpopulation of them humiliated Heket. And then not only did God overpopulate the frogs, but God killed off most of the frogs. I mean, Heket can't win for anything. All of a sudden, there's way too many frogs, and now there's not enough frogs because God has killed most of them off. God once again shows that he's more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. All right, plague 3 in verse 16. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And so now we get to the third and final plague in this trio. And like we mentioned, the one main difference is that there was no warning. Moses and Aaron don't go to Pharaoh with this third plague and say, this is what's about to happen. There is about to be a whole bunch of gnats. It just happens that Moses and Aaron, Aaron raises his staff, and all of a sudden there's a bunch of gnats. And scholars kind of debate This Hebrew word for gnats can be used to describe any two-winged insect that bites. And so this could have been gnats, this could have been mosquitoes, this could have been lice. It could have been a variety of things, but we're just going to use gnats because that's the general category. So picture whatever you want swarming around, but there's tons and tons and tons of them. On every man and woman and beast, there were gnats. Everywhere they went, there were gnats. And the magicians tried to reproduce this miracle, but they could not. And so they acknowledged that surely this is the work of God. That no longer is this the work of Moses and Aaron. This is the work of God to do this. But once again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. He had seen water turn to blood. He had seen thousands, if not millions, of frogs appear and die. And now the dust of the earth turned to gnats, and Pharaoh was not impressed. He would still not worship the Lord. He would still not let the Hebrews go. So once again, why gnats or mosquitoes or lice or whatever these bugs were? Egypt worshipped the god of the ground or of the earth, and his name was Geb. And Geb was responsible for such things as earthquakes and making crops grow. Well, think about the crops. What do you need in order to grow a crop? You need a seed. You need water, which is now blood. And you need healthy soil. And the healthy soil that you had is now swarming around in the form of gnats. And so here, God is once again humiliating another god. That instead of having soil that is a blessing to the people and producing fruit, the soil has now become gnats, which are pestering the people. God is using the very thing that's supposed to be a blessing to the people and turning it into a curse. We may be looking at these three plagues and thinking about the earlier illustration about finding love in all the wrong places. And you're probably wondering, well, what do the two have to do with one another? And I'm going to say nothing and everything. First, I say nothing because there's no god of love in these first three plagues. These gods are what they are. They're the gods of life. They're the gods of childbirth. They're the gods of the crops. And Moses, when he wrote this book, didn't mean for us to take these literally. Moses' hope was for us here in the 21st century to say, okay, the main thing that we need to take away from this passage is we're not supposed to worship the Egyptian god of childbirth, we're not supposed to worship the Egyptian god of the Nile, and we're not supposed to worship the Egyptian god of the crops. And to say, check, 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 got it, okay, let's move on to the next one. And likewise, I don't think that Moses would have wanted us to apply this passage allegorically, to say, well, the Nile is the source of life back with the Egyptians, and water is kind of the source of life now, and so God wants me to recognize that water doesn't just come from the ground, that God brings water to us, and so I'm going to try to do that in my life. Well, God wanted the Egyptians and the Hebrews to realize is that he is a God greater than all the other gods. And what God wants us to realize today is that there are idols in our life that God is greater than. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, like I said, explain these plagues, but then we're going to apply it to idols in our own life. So once again, as we talk about this idol of love today, if you're going to look through these first three plagues and say, oh, where's the idol, where's the God of love in these? You're not going to find it. But I think it's very clear that this is one of the main gods that we worship in today's society. And as we talk about these idols that we encounter today, I want us to see, hear, and know over and over this month this truth. That our greatest joy will come when we pursue Jesus, delight in Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus above all things. I'll say that again. Not just our joy, but our greatest joy will come when we pursue Jesus, delight in Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus above all things. That just like the Egyptians and the Hebrews found that all the other gods failed in comparison to the God of Israel, I pray that we will see that Jesus is the only one worth pursuing, worth delighting in, worth rejoicing in, worth worshiping. So with that said, let's dive into this idol of love in our culture. And I don't know of a better way to explain or to point out this idol of love in our culture than the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And so if you'll turn with me to Genesis 29, we'll spend the rest of our time there this morning. Genesis 29, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Now, just a little backstory, just in case you aren't familiar with the story, since we're kind of helicoptering into this. Jacob represents the third generation of this promise to Abraham, that God would bless him, that he would make his name great, that he would have many descendants, and that God would give him the land. And so this promise was given to Abraham. It was passed down to Isaac, who had two sons. Esau was the oldest, and Jacob. And Jacob managed to kind of scheme his way into receiving the blessing that was supposed to be for Esau, at least in the mind of Isaac. And so Jacob had to leave the house because his dad was angry with him, his brother was angry with him, and even though his mom helped him scheme, she's kind of like, you probably have to go. And so Jacob flees and he goes to his uncle's house, Laban, and he starts working for Laban. And that's where we pick up in verse 15. So it says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." So Laban wants to know how he can pay Jacob. And Jacob doesn't say, "I want you to give me land." He doesn't want sheep or goats or anything like that. He doesn't want gold or silver. He wants Rachel. The text says that Rachel literally had a good figure, and on top of that, she was beautiful. I mean, just what an incredible description of the beauty that was in Rachel. And Jacob was just eating it up. In fact, Jacob was so love-struck that he offered way more for her than he needed to. The average time that a person would work for a bride would be about a year to a year and a half. And Jacob is offering to work for 7 years for this woman. But we see in verse 20 that they seem like just a few days because he loved her so much. Isn't this the dream, church? For the women, to have a man who is so in love with you that he would work and work and work and work for you. And in the end, he would say, "Oh man, it was nothing. You are so worth it that it just seemed like just a few days, just a few hours. I enjoyed working because I knew at the end I was going to get you." And for the man to see a woman so beautiful, so captivating, and to think, "I actually have a shot at this person. I might actually be able to marry this person." And we read in verse 21 that Jacob said to Laban after he had worked for 7 years, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Now, I talked with my father-in-law on the day that Jen and I got married, and I rest assured my language with him never even came close to approaching what Jacob is trying to say here. But Jacob is so overwhelmed with emotional and longing for Rachel that this is all he can think about, is just being with her and sleeping with her. His God is Rachel. The idol of his heart is Rachel. More than anything else in the world, he wants to be with Rachel. And he has been so broken in the past because, if you think about it, his dad hates him, his brother hates him, and his mom basically kicked him out. And he doesn't really know God all that well at this point. And so he sees this beautiful woman and thinks to himself, "Man, if I could just marry her, then everything would be all right. If I could just be with her, my life would be perfect. She could fix this hole in my life." And isn't that true for many of us that we go through life thinking, if I can just find my soulmate, if I can just find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, if I can just find the person that I'm supposed to marry, then everything with me will be fixed. That I will no longer have to feel lonely, that I will no longer have to feel ugly or weak, that I'll no longer have to feel undesirable if I can just find Mr. or Mrs. Right. And so we make this person out to be the God who will fix us and fix our life and bring us the ultimate happiness and joy. But church, as we're going to see, no human being is qualified to fit that role. No one can live up to that. No one. That in the end, we're just going to get disappointed and hurt when we make a God out of love, which is what happens. In verse 22, it says, "So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" So they have this wedding ceremony, and Jacob more than likely is probably drunk off the wine. And he goes to bed, and Laban brings not Rachel to him, but Leah, the older, ugly sister. And if you think I'm being harsh, that's actually probably being polite given the text. Because you see, in verse 17, it reads that Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And this isn't saying that Leah just had poor eyesight, that's the only flaw. She needed a pair of glasses. Because then it would say Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel had good eyesight. But it says, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, meaning in comparison to this gorgeous, beautiful younger sister, Leah was not flattering to the eyes. And so you can imagine Jacob going to bed thinking, man, this woman that I've worked 7 years for, I finally get to be with her. And he wakes up and he rolls over and it's Leah. And so he's angry and rightfully so. And so he goes to Laban and says, "Why did you do this?" And Laban kind of casually responds, you should have known. You should have known this is how our culture works. You should have known that you had to marry the older one before the younger one. So Jacob is forced to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. And we see how this idol has just ravaged his life. And so for the guys here today, let Jacob be a lesson to us that no woman's love will ever be able to satisfy. It doesn't matter how beautiful she is. It doesn't matter how great her personality is. It doesn't matter how much money she makes. It doesn't matter if she can bake the best cookies or drive your truck better than you can. Or even how much she loves and pursues the Lord. She will never, ever be enough. Because she is not God. Which brings us to our second point. If our heart's greatest desire is the love of another man or woman, our heart will always be left unsatisfied. If our greatest desire is Rachel, we will always end up with Leah. A man or woman who is not perfect will never treat you perfectly, will never love you perfectly. And the more that you believe that he or she is what you need to complete you, the more you worship the ground that he or she walks on, the more you feel you can't live without him or her, the more you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Church, don't treasure the love of another man or woman above everything else, because your heart will always be left wanting more. Well, in the story, Jacob actually gets off easy. The real tragedy in this story is Leah. Leah is the older daughter, and as we pointed out, she should be the one that should get married first, but she is passed over by Jacob because she has this beautiful younger sister. And Leah is not very good looking. But Laban thinks up this plan to get her married. He sneaks her into the groom's chamber, and Leah has to be thinking, man, this is great. This man has worked and worked and worked. He's such a hard worker, and I can tell how much he cares for my younger sister. And now I get to be with him. Now he gets to be married to me. And she has to be thinking, man, I'm sure after I sleep with him, he'll love me. I'm sure after I'm married to him, he'll love me. Or at least the fact that now we're married, he'll try to make it work. I'm sure once we're married, he'll start loving me more than Rachel. I'm sure eventually he'll just forget all about her and he and I can live this happy life. But then we read verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Even though he was married to Leah, he loved Rachel more. Leah was now married to a man who didn't think she was beautiful, who didn't love her, who didn't want to be with her, and worse yet, wanted to be with the girl she was closest to. In fact, in verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So Leah does what most of us would do in this situation. She decides she's going to win over Jacob's love. And so she starts having kids with Jacob. And in verse 32, it says, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, get this, for now my husband will love me. But he doesn't. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. But Jacob still does not love her. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me or cleaved to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Leah had set all her hopes and all her dreams on this man. And when he didn't love her, she said, you know what, I'm going to give him kids. And he's going to love me because Rachel, the one that he treasures, is unable to give him kids at this time. But each kid only made her more and more unhappy. And only pushed her deeper into this hell of loneliness. Because every day she woke up and she saw Jacob. And she saw Jacob fawning over Rachel. Of wanting to hold hands with Rachel and be with Rachel. And he loved Rachel, and all he probably talked about was Rachel, and all his friends probably talked about is how beautiful Rachel was. And now she has three kids, and Jacob is no more in love with her than what he was in the beginning. And Leah is seeing that she can't compete with this magazine cover model that is Rachel. In church, specifically the ladies, but this applies to the men here too. If you place the weight of your deepest hopes and desires on the person you are going to marry or are married to or would like to marry, if you are waiting for Mr. or Mrs. Right to make you happy, then you're going to not only crush your spouse under those expectations, but you are going to be crushed as well. You will think you're going to bed with Rachel, the one you want, the one you desire, the one you dream of, and you're going to wake up with Leah, the one short of your fantasy. You're going to be miserable if you're counting on a relationship or marriage or even kids to bring you the greatest joy. Your soul was not meant to find its deepest joy and satisfaction in another man or another woman. Rather, it was meant to be found in something else. Look with me at verse 35. It says, and she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing. Rachel has a fourth son, and instead of saying, now Jacob will love me, she says, now, this time, I'm going to praise the Lord. She's finally taken her deeper desires of Jacob and turned them to the Lord. And instead of loneliness and bitterness, she is left with a joyful heart that can't help but worship him. What an incredible story. But church, that's not even the greatest part. The best part is not what Leah did in praising God, but what God did for her. Look back with me at verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. In other words, when the Lord saw that Leah was despised, that she was rejected, that she had weak eyes, that she was married to a guy who didn't want her, he opened her womb. Or, in other words, he loved her. When God saw that Leah was hated, he loved her. When Leah was hated by men, God loved her. And church, that's the story for all of us. That all of us in some way are undesirables. That when you look at the world's standards of what it means to be beautiful or what it means to be desired or what it means to be cherished, we recognize that we're not skinny enough. Or for the guys, we're not strong enough. That we don't make enough money or we don't dress the best. We don't put on makeup the right way. Our laugh is too loud. Our voice is too soft. We have too many wrinkles or our skin is too fair. That we're too stubborn or too prideful. That we have too bad of a past. And the list goes on and on. And I'm guessing that if you were to go back to the person that you will end up being with someday, and you were to look at their 10-year-old list of what they want in a man or a woman that they're going to spend their life with, I'm guessing that you do not measure up to that. That there are some ideals where you will probably fall short, and that doesn't even get into what they don't want in a spouse. Over and over, we fall short of what people want, that we all have flaws, that we're all at one time despised by this world. But the good news is not that there is someone that we will meet someday who will just overlook those things, someone who is willing to just, didn't meet that one. I guess you meet the majority. We'll just go with that. The good news is that there's a God who loves you in the midst of your flaws. There's a God who says, I love you when people hate you. The things that people despise you of, I still love you. What Leah found was she could stop trying to win the affection of Jacob because she had the affections of the God of the universe. And you and I need to realize that we can stop trying to win the affections of another guy or another woman because we have the affections, we have the great love of the God of the world. That he sees our flaws and he knows every single one of them, even when we don't see them, and he still loves us. We already have somebody who loves us in the midst of our imperfections. Which brings us to our final point. That is only when we treasure Jesus that our heart finds the love it truly desires. That Jesus is the only one who can love us in the midst of our imperfections, that can love us purely, that love us for truly who we are. It is only when we treasure Jesus, when we pursue him, when we worship him, when we place him above all the other things, that our hearts will find the love that we truly desire. It's only then that we'll find our peace, our joy, our contentment that we're seeking. He is the only one that completes us because he is the only one who can love us unlike anybody else. On mine and Jen's wedding day, I remember standing up at the front of the service when Jen walked with her dad down the aisle. And as many of you guys know, I have a really soft heart. I cry tears of joy all the time. And so, not surprisingly, I wept as Jen walked down the aisle. And I'm just thinking, man, this woman is just so beautiful. She's just so beautiful. And I can't believe it. I get to be married to her. This is such a gift of your grace and your love. But you know what God was probably doing on that day? Wow! 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 This woman is incredible. Do you see how beautiful she is? Do you see her? Oh my gosh, I love her so much. Oh my gosh, I love her so much. I love her so much. I love her so much. Oh my gosh, are you looking at her? She is so beautiful. Oh my gosh, I love her so much. And you know what God probably does on the days when Jen wakes up and she feels 30 weeks pregnant and she's hugging the toilet seat as she deals with morning sickness? Wow! Wow, I love her! Oh my gosh, she's so beautiful! She's so beautiful! Are you looking at this person? Are you looking at this woman? She's so beautiful. I love her so much. I love her so much. You and I settle so much for the love of the people in this world when the God of the universe adores you and cherishes you and just flat out just wants you to know that he loves you. Church, I want us to see that there is a greater love than what we seek in those around us. And that our hearts will always be left empty so long as we seek love, as we seek fulfillment from those around us. That we can only find our true joy, our true satisfaction, our true contentment, our true peace, our true love in a God who loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. Church, I want us to see that there is so much greater, there's just greater love out there for us. It's a greater love in our Lord Jesus. Let us throw off this idol of trying to seek our completion in another man or another woman. And let us run after a God who loves us, who adores us, who creates us and says every day, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Praise God that even when we are Leahs, God still loves us. Let's pray. God, we confess to you as a body now that we so often make an idol of this thing called love. That God, so often we spend so much time and so much energy just seeking after the Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And Father, once we find them, Father, so often we make a God of our spouse. And Father, I just pray that we would see that there is something greater out there, that there is a greater love to be found in your Son, Jesus. That Father, that he loves us when no one else does. And Father, we would see this as the greater love and begin to worship and to praise and find our delight in Jesus. Father, help us be a church that delights in him, that worships him above all the other gods, including this God of love. Father, we thank you for the work that you're going to do this week as we turn this idol over to you and as we pursue you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.